Well, it has been 2 weeks since I've been here, and I gave a homework assignment to the class at the conclusion of the last lesson. So, did anyone look up in a conventional, old-school, non-technological, hardback dictionary the meaning of the word Laodicean? And I'm sorry for misspelling it. When I put it on the board last time, when I put it on the board, I used the lowercase L. But when I went back to my dictionary and looked, it in fact is capitalized. But did anyone find a dictionary definition for Laodicean? Martin?
I did. It was the Webster's 1828.
Whoa, going way back.
Just said lukewarm.
Lukewarm, that's right. Mine said lukewarm or indifferent, as were the Christians of ancient Laodicea. And we've come to the seventh of the seven messages to the churches in Asia Minor from Jesus that are recorded in Acts chapter 2 and chapter 3. And the message to the church in Laodicea begins in chapter 3, verse 14. We're going through these messages to the churches as an application of our study of the doctrine of the church and the doctrine of the communion of the saints, working our way through. It's a rather stunning, to realize that this church in Laodicea inspired a new dictionary word. The church in Laodicea inspired the word to be coined, which means lukewarm and indifferent. How would you like for your church's name to become synonymous with lukewarm indifference? How would you like it if when people thought of your church, they thought of wishy-washy, wimpy wills and lukewarm indifference and apathy towards Christ? Wouldn't that be a legacy? Well, here's a warning right off the bat. May God save us from such a legacy of who cares, half-hearted lukewarmness towards Christ. By God's grace, may Faith Community Church be preserved and protected from becoming Laodicean. On the other hand, this seventh message contains one of the most frequently memorized Bible verses. When I was a young Christian, someone gave me a packet of memory verses, and I'm glad they did. It was probably a navigator system, I'm pretty sure. And the different Bible verses would have different categories, but this one, Revelation 3:20, was one I remember memorizing. Maybe you did too. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me. It's the standing invitation of Jesus. But before we get to this seventh message, the message to the church in Laodicea, I thought we'd just briefly recap the six prior messages to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, and Philadelphia. From these messages, we can kind of construct a profile of a commendable church or church man or church woman, and of our incomparable Savior. Just from the previous seven messages, I know it's been a while since we studied them, so I'll help you through. But judging from what Jesus commended or criticized in the six previous churches, can you think of anything that pleased Jesus about the other churches that we could say would be part of the profile of a commendable church? Do you remember back? I know it's a long time. Intolerance for false teaching. Good. He commended those churches that didn't tolerate false prophets and false teachers, the Nicolaitans, and others. Good. Other features in a commendable church, Jay?
Good works.
Good. I know your deeds. Again and again. And one of the churches, I can't remember, Thyatira, your deeds are greater now than they were at first. So he knows their deeds. Gary?
Love.
Love, good. Which church got chided for having left its first love?
Ephesus.
Ephesus, that's right. So the church that remains loving towards Christ is commendable.
Perseverance.
You endured the tribulations and the persecutions of others. They were a repenting, overcoming church by faith. They continued to love Jesus. Good. What about the incomparable Savior? What have we learned about in His giving these messages to the church and His describing His role to them? What have we learned from the previous messages about our incomparable Savior? Well, that's right. Again and again, He knows. I know your deeds. I know your deeds. I know your deeds. Jesus knows His churches. Jesus clothes His own with the white garments of salvation. Jesus loves and keeps His own. Jesus is coming quickly. And He promises to give to His own to eat from the tree of life, to partake of the manna of God, to wear the crown of life, and to have their name unerased from the book of life, to have His name written on them. We've learned the profile of a commendable church or churchman. We've learned about our incomparable Savior. Tom?
He's the first and last, and He rose from the dead.
Good. Good. And we'll see that again in the introduction that He gives to the seventh of the seven churches, Laodicea. So let's begin in verse 14 of chapter 3 of Revelation. He says, "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this." Again, He introduces Himself as He has in the previous messages. Here He is the beginning of creation. He also is the Amen, the last word. He's faithful and true and through and through. And He proceeds straight away with a stunning rebuke in verses 15 and 16. "I know your deeds." He said this to the other churches. He says it to them, "that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." He structures his reproof as follows: what he knows about them, what he wishes were true about them, and what he will do to them. He says, what he knows about them is, you are neithers. What he wishes about them, I wish you were eithers. And what he promises to do or threatens to do. So what he knows about them, you are neither what? You are neither hot nor cold. But he wishes that they were what? Either hot or cold. But they are in fact lukewarm. And so he threatens to do what? Spit them out of his mouth. Jesus has taken the temperature of the Laodiceans, and he's alarmed and sickened by the reading that he finds. They register as lukewarm, neither hot nor cold on the thermometer. He says, "I wish you were." When he says, "I wish you were hot or cold," is he saying to them, either of these two would be just fine with me? Do you think that's his point? No. Well, what is his point? Yeah, he wants them hot. The problem is they're not hot, and they are utterly undecided. It's not that I'll take hot or cold. He obviously wants hot and hot alone, but their problem is they're worse than cold in that they're lukewarm. Jesus has taken their temperature and sickened by their lukewarmness. They were tepid disciples of Jesus. You never want to be a tepid disciple of Christ. What would a lukewarm will be like? He said, you're lukewarm. How would a lukewarm will operate? The will is that part of us that does the choosing and deciding.
It doesn't choose, it doesn't decide.
It can't make up its mind. Pastor's a student of bumper stickers. I saw a good one. It said, I used to be indecisive, but now I'm not sure. All right? That's what they were. They used to be indecisive, but now they're not sure. They're undecided, thoroughly undecided. They're kind of always on the fence, flip-flopping and waffling. Is following Jesus really worth the bother? Is kind of the question that keeps revisiting them, because their will is lukewarm, always just undecided. Well, how about lukewarm affections? How would they operate? Yeah, that's right. Lukewarm affections are just kind of, they're really sort of, what are words, what are descriptive words for lukewarm affections? Apathetic. And Martin read it in his definition of Laodicean. Indifferent. That's right. It's kind of it's the great American word. Whatever. All right. Lukewarm affections are whatever. They're not passionate. They're passive. They're sort of Christians. They barely flicker in their love for Christ. Their shoulders are always shrugging. Their feet are always shuffling ever so slowly. When our affections are lukewarm for Christ, our love for Him gets lost in the shuffle of having fun and getting ahead. And yeah, well, Jesus is cool, but I have a lot of other interests too, and I don't want to be thought of as a fanatic. Well, how would lukewarm action look? That's right. You might need a microscope to see it flicker or move. That's right. It's idle. It's lazy. It's immovable. It's maybe I'll get to it tomorrow. I'm so busy with other things, it's hard to find time. When our couch and our TV are our two favorite pieces of furniture, we are probably lukewarm in our action. All right. And Jesus took their temperature and He said, "You're lukewarm." Now, in life in general, what are you lukewarm about? Well, I'll tell you some things I'm lukewarm about. I'm lukewarm about the Toronto Blue Jays. I mean, nothing against Canadians. It's just, I don't think ever about the Toronto Blue Jays. And if I had a baseball team, I wouldn't name them the Blue Jays, because it's just an odd name. I'm lukewarm about the price of a Hummer. I'm never going to buy one of those big piggy-looking cars. I'm just not. And I'm lukewarm about the political situation in Luxembourg. I'm lukewarm about the availability of pimento cheese, because I don't like pimento cheese. I'm lukewarm about the life cycle of the pork tapeworm, Tinea solium. Why? I just don't care about those things. They don't matter to me. They are remote from my thinking. I could care less. And I will tell you, it's not lukewarm. It's not bad to be lukewarm about those things I just listed, I will suggest to you. But how would you like to take that same lukewarm attitude and apply it to your love for Christ? That's what Jesus has done. He said, you are lukewarm with regard to the most important thing of all. You've taken the I don't care, I could care less attitude of lukewarmness and brought that to your religion. And that's the worst thing of all. Jesus rebuked the Laodiceans for their lukewarmness towards Christ. And do you have, or do I have, is a question, a similar I could care less attitude about the Savior. This, of all the seven messages, is probably the worst of all rebukes. Maybe Ephesus ranks right up there with you've left your first love, but this is awfully close. You are lukewarm. They just didn't care all that much about Christ. May God save us from being a lukewarm church, just barely flickering, just a few degrees above chilly, undecided about Christ, apathetic towards Christ, inactive in His service. Lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, is the worst possible temperature for a church or a Christian to be when Jesus is holding the thermometer. Jesus doesn't explain here. He doesn't pursue the topic. But what sorts of things would promote lukewarmness in a Christian or a local church, do you suppose? Tom?
Failure to feed on God's Word every day.
Okay, good. Worldliness or loving the world, loving pleasure, loving stuff, loving the boastful pride of life, loving me to have all the attention. Laziness and use of means. Tom's mentioned the Scriptures, reading them, receiving them in the preaching of the Word, but laziness in other means of prayer. You can guarantee lukewarmness if you are derelict in these other areas. And the Laodicean lukewarmness makes Jesus want to barf. He's fixing to vomit. I will spit you out of my mouth. Now, we've felt the tension before in the earlier messages to the other churches. Jesus is not undermining the promise that the saints will persevere. Nevertheless, he's implying the duty that the saints have to persevere in repentance and in faith. The take-home message is not get ready to be vomited into perdition and rejection from the state of grace back into the state of sin, but the message is repent and fire up from your lukewarmness. In chapter 3, verse 5, he said, "Overcome, and I will not erase you from the book of life." In chapter 3, verse 11, he said, "Hold fast what you have in order that no one take your crown." Well, here he says, "You are lukewarm," and the lukewarm get spit out of the Savior's mouth. The message is, you ought to be hot. The take-home message is, build a fire in your soul. Lukewarm Christians should not assume that all is well with their soul. Lukewarm Christians should not assume that they're safe. You're in a precarious place to name the name of Christ and to have a lukewarm temperature. Christ gives no comfort to a maybe sort of half-hearted, maybe I'll get to it tomorrow sort of Christian. He will tell us to repent. Jesus' threat of spitting them out is a real threat, but the point is that genuine Christians cannot remain lukewarm. He means for the real, genuine Christians to repent and to show evidence of grace in them with a hot, decisive will. I will choose and I will obey the Savior. With hot affections, I do love Him and will follow Him. In hot action, I'm going to obey and act. But what really makes Jesus sick about the Laodiceans becomes clear from what He says in verses 17 and 18. "Because you say, 'I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing,' and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich, and white garments, that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes, that you may see." So Jesus tells the neithers to go shopping. They need some advice, and Jesus tells them to buy. Now, if you had gone to the church of Laodicea and taken a poll and asked the question, how would you rate your local church? What grade would you give yourself? All right. What would the Laodiceans have said, judging from verse 17? I get an A. Why? Well, we're rich, and we're wealthy, and we're in need of nothing. This is truly remarkable. If they were, this is a happy and content church with very high self-esteem. This is a church that felt very good about itself. But how does their self-assessment match up with Jesus' description?
F.
He gives them an F. Why? How does he describe their true condition? Wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. It's hard to imagine a bigger gap between their self-assessment and Jesus' assessment. The gap is huge. Charles?
They haven't identified genuine richness. They accepted a substitute.
Good, yeah. And when Jesus says wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, is he referring to their material wealth and their physical health? No, he's referring to what then? Their spiritual need, that's right. With no good, no dough, no vision, no clothes, they were entirely content and complacent, but totally oblivious to their true condition. They were content, but clueless about their state. How do you suppose that a church could be so entirely in the dark about their true true condition?
Because they can't see the forest
from
the trees.
Good. What keeps a church from seeing the forest from the trees? How could a church slip into a state of being, we're doing great, we couldn't be any better? But when Jesus comes to visit, he says, you're doing horribly, you couldn't do any worse. How could a church lapse into a state of such cluelessness about their true condition?
They're disconnected from what God has revealed.
That's right. They had, apparently, we're not told any more about it other than the end result, but it would be safe to speculate that they had distanced themselves from the probing exposure to the light of God's Word. They must have somehow kept themselves a step ahead, so to speak, which is really a step behind, the ministry of God's Word. They were content and clueless, it would seem, because they had not been on the receiving end consistently of the ministry of God's Word, revealing His ways and His works and His holy standard of righteousness. And to these miserable, blind, poor, wretched, naked Laodiceans with high self-esteem, Jesus advises, go shopping. Or actually, go buy from me. Even though they're lacking the means of payment and would seem, by ordinary standards, to be lousy potential customers, Jesus advises them to buy from me. And what three things ought they to buy, according to verse 18? Gold, that's right. Yeah, gold that you may become rich, white garments, that you may clothe yourselves and that the shame of your nakedness would not be revealed. And that's right, eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. Think of Jesus here as a traveling salesman, a traveling merchant. He goes door to door. He alone has the inventory to cure their poverty and nakedness and blindness. And Jesus advises those who are poor to purchase from him what they really need. And in their case, poverty is no barrier to his advice. Usually, if people don't have money, merchants aren't that interested in them because they can't pay. But Jesus doesn't worry. Even though they are poverty-stricken, he still urges them to buy. It's an Isaiah 55 sort of shopping spree. Ho, every one who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend your money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. It's not the money in their pockets that urges Jesus to say, go buy from me. It's their great need. He's got the means, they've got the need, and so he tells them to go buy. And here is something truly remarkable about our Savior. Though they are lukewarm and shamefully oblivious to their need, Jesus is willing to do business with them for their profit, not his. The gracious merchant offers gold, garments, and eye medicine with plenty to meet customer demand, and he makes his offer at no charge to them. Have you ever taken Jesus' advice? Have you ever bought from him? Have you done business with Jesus to buy from him the riches of salvation, to clothe yourselves in the white garments of his righteousness, and to have your blindness removed? Each one needs to buy from the Savior. And he explains in verse 19 the reason for his reproof and his advice to buy. He says, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." What is Jesus' motive in giving this advice? Why does Jesus reprove and discipline? That's right. Those love moves him to correct and to set right his own who have declined and who have become diverted from the way of the upright. In love, he reproves and disciplines. And what is the desired outcome of his advice? What does he desire that they do? That's right, to repent and be zealous, to fire up and flee from your sin, to increase your temperature as you flee from your sin. Then in a stunning finish, he sets aside the barf bucket and he extends to them a standing invitation. In a remarkable turnaround, we read this familiar verse, verse 20. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me." Jesus comes to the door knocking and carrying with him an invitation contained in a condition and a promise. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." The condition is "if," and the "then" is implied. It's an if-then statement. If what, then what? If anyone hears and opens the door, then what? I will come in and dine with him, and he with me. Well, first of all, notice that Jesus declares that he stands at the door and knocks. What does he seek by his standing and knocking? Entry. He seeks for the door to be opened that he might come in. Jesus seeks entry. Jesus seeks to share dinner. He seeks close fellowship with his own, even with the lukewarm and lacking and oblivious losers in Laodicea. Jesus stands and knocks and seeks entry. When Jesus comes to the door, don't knock it, is what I would say. And assuming, as I do, and I think you should, that Jesus' invitation extends to us, in what, Jesus doesn't explain here, but in what ways do you think we should hear him standing and knocking? Other than the fact that he tells us it's so, and we could rely on that, what are there more specific ways in which a Christian ought to particularly hear Jesus standing, knocking, seeking entry? The preaching of the Word. This morning, when you come to the Word, you ought to hear Jesus standing, knocking, seeking entry, seeking close fellowship with you. You ought to have a conscious sense that Jesus wants to meet with me this morning. That ought to be right in the front of your mind. Any other specific ways, other than when you sit in the gathered assembly and hear the word preached? When is Jesus standing and knocking? Yes? Okay, good. Under conviction of sin. Jesus is standing and knocking. Why would he do it then? That we might turn from our sin and come to him for cleansing in confession. Jesus stands and knocks when you open your Bible and read it, which you ought to be doing regularly. using the means. Jesus, meet with me as I read the Bible today, barely able to stay awake. I know my mind's going to wander to 1,000 different places rather than the verse on the page in front of me. But you're standing and knocking and you wish to meet with me. Why were 3x5 cards invented? Anyone? That's right, to write down Bible memory verses. I don't know why they were really invented, but I think that's the reason they ought to have been invented. Whenever they were invented, it's so you can write down a memory verse on them so that when you're sitting waiting for an elevator or in the auto repair shop, you can be reviewing that verse so that Jesus standing and knocking can meet with you. Nancy?
I just want to ask a question. This is for people who are Christians. He's not talking to lost people that he's standing at the door and knocking.
Well, we're going to get to that. That's a good question. We're coming to that, Nancy. Nancy's asking the question, well, you're presenting this as Jesus seeking fellowship with a Christian. And I think that's a proper understanding of Revelation 3:20. We're going to come to the question, well, does it apply or should we understand it as an evangelistic appeal of Jesus? That's an excellent question that's coming, and I anticipated it, but let me finish up these thoughts before we get to that, and that's an excellent question. But in God's providential dealings with you, Jesus stands and knocks at times. It's harder to interpret providence than it is the Scripture, but nevertheless, circumstances come to us where Jesus seeks to meet with us. In the godly counsel of others, Jesus stands and knocks, but especially in the Word, He seeks to meet with us. And how is it that we hear His voice and open the door? He says, if we hear and open, He will come in. How do we hear and open the door?
In repentant, teachable spirit.
Okay, good. Repentance is part of it. And the flip side of repentance is faith, receiving the word we hear with belief, with agreement, with trust. Agree with the word that you hear. Jesus, yes, I agree with that. Believe the truth of it. Trust the promise included in it. Thank God for the value of it. Submit to the obligation declared in it. Acknowledge that He is the source of it. Believe it. Trust it. That's how you hear and open. Jesus, I love you and praise you for this truth I am hearing. And this image of communion with Christ as opening up the door and dining with Him would seem to indicate that an active prayer life is part of this. Thought life turns to prayer life when we're hearing and opening to Jesus. In our sermon listening, in our Bible reading, on some level, these are pretty mundane, but they can become opportunities to commune with the Savior if we actively open the door to Him by believing, trusting in Him. And it's not pressing the point too far. The take-home message here is we ought to be asking Jesus to meet with us more often. I was riding my bike to work the other day, and having studied this a little bit, meet with me today, Jesus, as I go to work, you know, bring the word to my recollection as I'm doing the various tasks in my job. Meet with me. I want to have dinner with you all day long at work. I'd like you to be meeting with me, communing with me actively. You don't have to wait until the Lord's Day to do this. You don't have to wait until your quiet time to do this, although those are excellent opportunities. But throughout your workday, Jesus, it's a standing invitation, if you will. He's standing at the door continually seeking communion with His own. And we must be doing the hearing and opening actively, seeking that fellowship with Him. It's a great blessing of our salvation. Meet with me. Help me. Strengthen me. Bring to my mind the comforts of the gospel. Bring to my memory the duties of the gospel. Bring to my memory the resources of the gospel. Remind me of your love for me. Stabilize my life in that. And if we look at the Laodicean message and kind of reason backwards and connect the dots, we might also conclude the following. Their laziness about meeting with Jesus. Their failure to hear and open when he was standing and knocking led to their lukewarmness and led to their terrible condition of thinking that all was well, when in fact they were wretched, miserable, blind, and naked. By skipping your meetings with Jesus, you set yourself up for spiritual decline and lukewarmness. Leslie. Trials and sicknesses is other times when Jesus stands at the door and knocks? Sure. Those providential dealings. Good. Now, we come to Nancy's question. And I'm gonna phrase it the way I thought about it, but just because. And the way I thought the question out to present to the class, well, hey, when I had my memory packet of verses and I memorized Revelation 3:20, it was filed in the section under evangelism. It was filed under the section as an invitation that Jesus extends not to his own, but to the lost. You know, I've always assumed that Jesus standing and knocking and seeking entry was a gospel invitation, an initial invitation, initial call to salvation, rather than an ongoing call to his own for communion with him. And yes, now that I think of it, this verse must be the reason. When issuing the gospel call, especially to young children, they are often urged to ask Jesus into your heart. Here's the verse. We've heard the appeal given frequently, especially to young children, ask Jesus into your heart. Well, here's the verse that appears to be the basis for it. And so, I think those are two good questions. And question number one, is it correct to understand Revelation 3:20 on any level as an evangelistic appeal or a gospel command of Christ, a gospel invitation to come to Christ? And I'm not going to be dogmatic about the answer, so don't be afraid to say the wrong thing so that I can leap on you as an example of predator versus prey. Charles?
There's certainly nothing about the invitation that would exclude another.
I agree. And what about Tom?
What part of no do you not understand?
Okay. All right. Well, what about the situation in Laodicea might make us more open to the concept that, yes, indeed, it was an initial call to salvation? What was the particular situation in Laodicea? What was the situation of those people? Jay?
Well, they saw no need for God. If you have no need for God, then how can you say you're a Christian? And the fact that God would spew them out of his mouth, reject them? If we believe in assurance of salvation, which we do, how would God reject a person who is already a Christian?
He wouldn't. Right. So there were... Gary?
Well, if you look at the context of verse 18, it seems to be evangelistic.
Right, he's asked them to buy from me, and this would certainly be within the realm of come buy from me gold and garments and eye salve. I stand at the door and knock, seeking entry. All right, Richard?
Verse 19 states, whom I love, God loves whom I speak.
All right. And God, through the gospel, issues the invitation to call his people in. So I would suggest it's you can understand Revelation 3:20 evangelistically as an initial call, because there's an evangelistic call in the other components of this message to Laodicea. They were in terrible condition Jesus doesn't spit them out of his mouth by means of this message. He threatens in a real threat, but nevertheless tells them to come buy from me. And it would be reasonable to extend this invitation to the lost. Come to Christ. He seeks close friendship with sinners. Come to Christ, buy from him garments and gold and eye salve. It would be proper. But it is proper as well not to leave it at the initial call of salvation, but to understand it as an ongoing, continuing invitation of Christ, seeking close fellowship with his own. And the active, ongoing hearing and opening that his people ought to do. I would take a wideness of understanding to Revelation 3:20. It's tell it to non-Christians, remind it to yourself. Jesus seeks entry. Charles.
We've kind of skated over this gold that he has. They thought they had gold of a sort. And the gold he has on offer is a particular kind that was refined and acquired, which I take to be his suffering or sin on the cross. So this is a very specific sort of richness.
Oh yeah. It's not the metallic type. It's the riches of salvation that he has earned. Well, let me reintroduce question number two this way, by asking the following. If we agree, just for the sake of discussion, and I'm sure we don't all agree from the looks on your faces, that 3:20 can be properly understood as encompassing a gospel invitation, then what does it emphasize about the nature of salvation? If we understand that Revelation 3:20 can be understood evangelistically, then what does 3:20 emphasize or highlight about the nature of salvation?
Christ pursues and do we respond?
Good. A pursuing Savior? Good. Carol?
It's Soto can't believe that he's always standing there. He didn't say, I'm going to only stand here for a while. He's always there.
Good. It's a standing invitation of his standing, isn't it? It's continuing. Right. And that's the other thing it emphasizes about salvation. UL?
Salvation is marked by fellowship with Christ.
Good. It establishes a close personal friendship between the sinner and the Savior. That's a wonderful thing to understand about salvation. It establishes a close personal relationship between the one who was lost and apart from grace has now been brought near in a close friendship with him. Gary?
Universal offer of the gospel, if anyone hears my voice.
Good. There's no reason to make it narrow. It ought to be broadly proclaimed. Charles?
And we appear to be the narrow neck of the bottle pouring the living water.
Mm-hmm. Richard?
All we know is that I said, who he loves, we don't know. That's why we always preach about it.
That's why the gospel call is wide. That's right. Well, question number two, if it emphasizes that reality about salvation, if Revelation 3:20 is the only word that we give to the sinner, what misunderstanding might they have about their condition and the solution that Jesus provides? Well, they might come away with the misunderstanding that my soul's problem is I lack Jesus, which is true. But the solution is, I ask and Jesus enters. Problem solved. If all you knew was Revelation 3:20, you might possibly come to the misunderstanding that I don't have Jesus in my heart as the problem. I ask, he comes in, I've got Jesus in my heart, problem solved. Well, you've ignored a few important things, such as the sin between you and God that's made a separation from you, and the riches that Jesus has purchased by his guilt-bearing, sin-bearing, suffering in your place by the perfect righteousness that he gives to those who come to him in faith. All right, then he signs off. Revelation 3:21 and 22. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcome and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Again, we notice that overcoming figures big in the profile of a commendable churchman walking in the upright way, following the overcoming in the overcoming steps of Jesus, and they can anticipate sitting with him on the throne as he has sat down with the Father. The highest place is within reach of even the lowest of those who are in Christ. Okay, your thoughts.
Back to the hot and cold issue. It says, would that you were either cold or hot. But you said it's not good to be cold.
Katie's question is, well, Jesus said, I'd rather that you were hot or cold than lukewarm. I don't think that his point is Jesus will take hot or cold. Either are equally fine with him. I think his point is that being lukewarm, you're worse than cold. I think he obviously wants hot Christians in terms of the zealousness that he calls for in his word to repent in verse 19 indicates that hot is the desired temperature of a Christian, but lukewarm is even worse than cold. I think it's a comparative thing, but not an absolute thing. I think the point is not that hot or cold, either of these is fine, anything but lukewarm. I think his point is hot zeal is what is characteristic of a Christian. Cold is bad, lukewarm is the worst of all, is how I would take it.
I wish you were cold or hot. Is there not another sense to understand cold?
Well, I think what he wishes is that they were zealous in repenting in verse 19.
Tim, using that analogy of water, a drink, cold can be refreshing. It can revive, cool drink. So I seem to look at that as, hot and providing a certain benefit, but cold and providing a benefit. You provide no benefit.
Okay. I take the point. It's temperature language, so I'm not going to be dogmatic. But I think clearly what Jesus desires is repenting, zealous, hot in the sense of zealous, fully clothed in his garments, those who have bought from him the gold, those who have had the eye salve. I think it's clear what he desires. I take the point that it's a little ambiguous when he says, I'd prefer either hot or cold. And the worst temperature of all is lukewarm. I think that's the one we ought to avoid at all costs. UL?
Yeah, when I think of cold, it reminds me of somebody like the prodigal son, because it puts them in a position where they're more likely to do what it says in verse 19, be zealous and repent. So whereas being lukewarm, like you said, is worse than being cold, and that you don't care about repenting. You have no zeal. You don't feel the weight of the sin. It's just kind of, your conscience is seared and you're living.
Good thoughts. But we've run out of time. Our Father, we thank you for our incomparable Savior. Thank you for the Savior who has loved us, who keeps us. We thank you for the Savior who has clothed us in garments to remove our nakedness, who has given us the gold, the riches of salvation, who has applied the eye salve that we would not be blind any longer. Pray that we would use means and take initiative, that we would not become lukewarm. Pray that we'd learn the lesson of the Laodiceans and the Ephesians, not leaving our first love, not assuming lukewarmness, but repenting and overcoming, holding fast to the Word, and hearing and opening your voice as you knock and stand seeking entry. Pray that we will dine with you as we come to worship now. And we thank you that you stand and knock continually. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.